Well, sin, from the very first pages of Scripture, from the very first days of our race, the Lord has said that sin crouches at the door, and its desire is to consume us. Yet we, like Cain, are not in the habit of listening to that warning. We do not want to hear that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. And so we chase our sin. Our consciences can become seared. We walk away from the Lord bit by bit, more and more. And we walk more and more in sin. And we treat sin as our lover. And we commit spiritual adultery with it, as we've been hearing through our series in Hosea. And if the Lord is very kind and the Lord is very gracious, one day He will make you realize that your lover was really your captor. Not your lover at all, but your captor. One who has malnourished you. One that has put you into bondage. No friend, no husband, but a cruel master to abuse you to do his will. And tonight, as we come to the end of Gomer's story, we find her in such a state that is pitiful. But she represents Israel, who had gone to other lovers. And she represents all of us then, who are children of God, who have forsaken the Lord for a season of sin, and find ourselves in like pitiful condition. But praise God that in addition to her pitiful condition, you find that the love of God is present. That the grace of God is so great that He will not abandon her to stay in such a state, but will instead redeem her at a great cost. And that she, in turn, will someday come to desire Him. She who had once chased idols, the text says, will now seek after Jehovah. And she will delight in His goodness. And this is then a picture of what ought to be for the church. And what ought to be for yourself, especially if you are finding yourself in a season of sin and backsliding this afternoon. And so we will see how the Lord works redemption, sometimes in a very painful way for the backslider or the child of God who has strayed far away, or even a church that is a true church that strays away from His love and has gone to play the harlot. And so we divide our time this afternoon into three headings. The first is to observe Christ's redemption of His bride by His blood. Second, Christ terms for His bride. He lays terms out for her. And third, we will see blessedly that His chastisement for His bride will have its intended effect when she herself will come to seek Him out and no longer chase her lovers. So we begin with Christ's redemption of His bride. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover," or in the Authorized Version, her friend, "and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans," or the flagons of wine, as the Authorized Version. Well, first we want to deal with a difficult translation issue here. What the Hebrew word raya means, which is translated lover in the New King James, or friend in the Authorized or King James Version. What does that mean? And the problem is not that we have faithful and unfaithful translators here. The issue is that this is a word that has a wide range of meaning. Most literally, it means companion. So go again, love a woman who's loved by a companion. But the question you have to ask is, what kind of companion is in view here? Is the companion a friend, as in the King James? Or is the companion a lover? Or even a husband, which is another possible translation. And all of these are possibilities, but I believe context provides a translation that is better translated husband. Which is, in that case, we would hear, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And commentators, both old and new, see that as a pretty good translation here. And because it arises from the explanation that God gives in the second part of the verse. Israel was loved by her husband, the Lord. And the translation "loved by a lover" doesn't actually hold out in the larger context, because did her lovers actually love her? Especially at this stage. No, they had sold her. They had abused her. And so the King James is a bit better when it translates it "friend," but it still doesn't connect the sense that her friend is her first husband. The friend that she has is her first husband, who loved her still, even though she had taken on other lovers. Now, these are all very hard decisions for translators to make, so we sympathize with their work. And to describe what she had done by way of adultery, our text says Israel had looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. The explanation is that instead of loving her first husband, she looked to other gods. And she loved their pagan ceremonies. Instead of worshiping him in spirit and in truth, she loved the raisin cakes or the flagons of wine that the pagans had. She loved the pagan festivals. She loved the drunken, debauched, and sensual worship of the pagans. And what a difference that was from the solemn worship of God. What was going on in the worship of God? Animals were being shed as a covering for her sin. She didn't want it. She wanted sensual worship with these idols. And yet her husband's sacrifice was a covering for her sin. It was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. And what does the Bible say? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it was really the sensual worship of the pagans that Israel was after. We remember that when we considered our time with Jezreel, of course. And it's really no different today, is it, friends, for the people of God? The idols of our world do not take care of our sin. The idols of our world are all about sensuality and fleshly pleasure. The people of God often chase what is sensual, and they commit adultery against the God who says that he will take care of their greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins, as we heard this morning. And so it was with Gomer. She had committed adultery against godly Hosea. He had cherished her, he had loved her, he had cared for her, but she gave him up, gave up a home of love to chase after her lovers. And that really is a picture of ourselves, friends. Whenever we leave Jesus, whenever we leave our first love, we leave Jesus and our first love for idolatry. We leave a home of love. We leave a place where there is a sacrifice for sin, a covering of our greatest need, and instead we chase sensuality, which cannot save us from our greatest need. But here, staggeringly, the Lord says to Hosea, "Go again to her and love her." She who deserved no love was to be loved. Hosea could divorce her lawfully. By the word of God, he could divorce her. Hosea could take on for himself another wife lawfully. He could have a godly home without a harlot. But the Lord says, "Go and love Gomer." And what is the explanation for this command? Hosea is to model God's love, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And this is a profound picture of God's love, of God's mercy to those who do not deserve such great love, even ourselves, friends. But to demonstrate God's love, in order to demonstrate God's love, Hosea obeys the commandment of God. And he goes to love his wife, who was a whore. And in verse 2, he recollects that, "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley." What is this, having to buy back his wife. Why does he have to buy her back? Because her lovers had made her a slave, and they had put her on the auction block, so it was, when they were done using her. That is what her idols had done. That is what her lovers had done to her. But why does Hosea take pains to recount the price he paid for her? Why does he do it? Because the price he pays reflects her pitiful condition in the hands of her lovers. You know, in Exodus 21, verse 32, a female slave is to be redeemed for 30 shekels. But Hosea pays 15. Half the price. You know, her lovers basically say, this one is worthless. She's worthless. She's not worth very much. Take her for a bargain. She's only worth 15 shekels. And the 1.5 homers of barley, that was what Hosea had to reimburse her lover for her food allotment that she had gotten from her master. And that is not a very great quantity of food, friend. That is not a great quantity of food. And barley is not a great food, you know this, for sustenance. She had served her lovers, and yet they did not feed her, and they did not even value her. They used her, and then when they no longer found her attractive, they threw her out to the auction block as a slave. What a wretched and pitiful condition Gomer was in. And could she, really, did you ever think that she ever thought in a million years that her husband would come back to buy her in such a state? And that when he saw her condition, you almost can imagine her averting her eyes from him for such a pitiful condition that she was in, for leaving the man that had loved her so. Would she ever think that he would desire her, seeing her in that condition? And yet God tells him to go. God tells him to go, and he says to demonstrate the love of God for his own bride who had chased her lovers and historically, contextually ended up in captivity, in bondage to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so what of ourselves? What do we make of this for ourselves? The first thing is, and we always have to get this straight in this book, remember that you are Gomer and you're not Hosea in the story. You and I are not Hosea. You and I are Gomer. And our sin has brought us into such a low condition like it was for her. We had chased our sin. We had chased our idols. And they had only used us and abused us and enslaved us. Which is what Romans 6 verse 20 says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And that is you today, friend, if you're not a believer in Christ. You are a slave to sin. You are not a master of sin. You are a slave to sin. Because just like Gomer thought, you will think you are in control of your sin. But in the end, you will find, like she did, sin will extract its price, and you will find yourself utterly in ruin, just like her. And if Hosea did not purchase Gomer, what was going to happen to her? She would have perished from her maltreatment. She would have perished from her malnourishment. As Paul said, the end of those things is death. And what you need to understand, friend, is when sin is done with you, and it will be done with you one day, it will cast you out, and you will surely die. Just as Gomer would have surely died if Hosea didn't redeem her. Friends, when you play with sin, consider Gomer's pitiful condition. She was so debased, she could not even fetch a full price for a slave. Considered utterly worthless. And that is the end of all of us who pursue our sin. Instead, remember what the Lord told Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. It desires to consume you. Its desire is never to bless you. Its desire is to cause you to become like Gomer. But what is the irony? We pursue our sin. And what do we say? We are pursuing freedom. We think it is freedom to sin, freedom from God, freedom from His commandments, freedom to do whatever I want. I am the master of my destiny. What a great deceiver sin is. A great, great deceiver. And we are so stupid that we believe that we have found freedom when we have found bondage to a cruel master. Gomer, think of her condition. Did she have any autonomy? She was stripped of her autonomy. She was stripped of her finery. She was stripped of all her dignity, just as God had promised in chapter 2. She had thought her lovers would bring joy, but instead she was bound up by them. And that's what's going to happen to you, friend. Over time, you won't even realize it, and Gomer probably didn't realize it until the very end. Over time, your sins will make you like the aging whore, or like the meth head, or the crack addict. It will strip you of all your dignity. It will leave you in an impoverished state, and too few will recognize it until the ruin comes. Be wise, friends, and see sin's bondage. Proverbs 5, verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. That's the picture of sin. Sin is bondage, and you will be caught in its cords, and you will be powerless to escape from it unless the Lord walks by and redeems you out of it, friend. Friend, if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus today, I want you to know one certain fact. You are in bondage to your sin. You will perish. It will ruin you, and you will find yourself like Gomer, abandoned by your lovers and abandoned by all the sins you had chased. How many men and women today have chased power and money? And what good did it do for them at the end of their days? How many have chased power, money, women, and men, and they lay feeble on their deathbed, their power and their money of no use, and of no use to pass into the next world, a place where idols will utterly abandon them before the judgment seat of God? Be wise. Your sin and your idols will only enslave you and never bless you. Well, if we are Gomer by nature, I suppose the question must be asked, who is a Hosea? Who does Hosea typify? Who is it that God has sent to buy His own bride? And you know the answer, boys and girls, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea typifies Jesus Christ, who God sent to purchase His bride and redeem her from all her iniquities, not with shekels, not with barley, but with His precious blood, which has an infinite value. For the Word of God says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now you think about that. When we were without strength, just as Gomer was there, being sold as a slave, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Or to use the language of Hosea, when we were without strength, Christ died for the harlot. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And here is the end of these things. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God demonstrates His love as He demonstrated it in Hosea's life. He demonstrates His love once again in Christ's redemption, in Christ's death. And when I meditated on this text and I saw myself like Gomer, I had to ask, why would anyone care to die for me? In such a low condition as Gomer is, with nothing but hate in my heart and iniquity towards God, why would anyone die for me? And yet Christ says He did. He died for me, and I can say that truly because He has given me faith. And I can say it, Christ has died for me. And beloved, you can say it as well if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You can say it with certainty. Christ died for me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And He died for all of you who will have faith one day as well. I pray that today is the day of your salvation. If you do not have faith today, put your faith in Jesus if you have not yet, and be able to say that Christ died for me. But in all this, as Romans 5 demonstrates, God loves His elect people who are bound to their sin, even though He didn't have to. He sent His Son to save the elect, just as He sent Hosea to redeem Gomer. And if we think it's such a great, great task for Hosea to go love Gomer, and for Hosea to spend 15 shekels and 1.5 measures of barley, how much greater of a task was it for the Son of God to go into this world and to love a people who rejected Him and to die on a cross in their place? To redeem us, though we were in a worse condition than Hosea, than Gomer, Christ had to give His very life. So as we preach and teach on the free grace of God, and praise God, it is free for us, friends, but it cost the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal. And don't forget it. Grace is costly to Christ, but it's free for us. It cost Him His very life to redeem us who believe. And so you must praise Him for it. You must adore Him for it. You must worship Him deeply for it. You must obey Him from the heart for it and love Him for it. And your love and your adoration and your worship and your obedience must truly grow when you see yourself in Gomer, and that He came to redeem you who are utterly despicable and worthless, even in the eyes of our lovers. And that should, I hope and pray, make you stay far away from idols, and make you stay far away from sin, and that you would not play the harlot against your God. And that takes us to our next heading, which is that Christ lays terms for His bride. Verse 3, "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" Christ redeems her. And He says, as He said to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." Brothers and sisters, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, He says to you today, go and sin no more. Do not play the harlot. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not play the harlot against me. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. Do not play the harlot any longer. We cannot be redeemed by Christ and go play the harlot, friend. How can we go back to the condition that we were in when Jesus saved us? And what makes these words even more poignant? Well, it's because God said, "I have loved you." Hasn't He? "Go," He says to Hosea, "and love a woman just as I love the children of Israel, just as I love my church." And that's what makes these words so much more impactful. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have loved you, do not play the harlot any longer," how can you go and play the harlot in the face of His love? Has He not purchased you with His own blood? Could He not say, "Don't play the harlot. Have I not purchased you with my own blood? Will you still play the harlot after what they have done to you? Will you still play the harlot with those who have put you in bondage? And I have now redeemed you out of it. I, the Lord thy God, have redeemed you out of the house of bondage. Why will you go back to it? Have I not redeemed you with my own blood? And will you still play the harlot?" Friend, if you are toying with sin today and you are a believer, you need to reflect on what Jesus has done for you. How He has saved you, as Hosea saved Gomer. And you must consider Gomer when you think of what sin has done. And think of her condition, which is a reflection of our condition in the bondage of sin. And think of those things before you cozy up with your sin. and you decide to get in bed with it, so to speak. Now, as we move further in the text, there is this curious expression we need to handle. You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. Stay with me many days. What does that signify? Well, this is speaking historically of the Babylonian captivity. Before Jehovah redeemed Israel from the Babylonian captivity, he sent her there, smashed her idols, and he set a time for her where she was going to be away from the tokens of his love. He withdrew himself from her for a time so she would grow in desire for him. The explanation is in verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now, the sacred pillars and teraphims, these were idol instruments of idol worship. They will go away for certain. But also, you notice this. She was going to go without the tokens of God's love. Sacrifice will also be away from her, and so will the ephod. And that's a consequence. And that's a chastisement for her sin and her harlotry. You think about it, friends. If he returned those things back to her straight away, do you think she would appreciate them? She would take him for granted once again. But as in Psalm 137, when she wept by the rivers of Babylon, she saw how painful it was to be away from her husband. She saw how painful it was to be away from his ordinances. How painful it was to not be able to worship the Lord her God. And also to not have her king. She once longed for the kings of the nations, and she got them. She got them in Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Caesar, kings who ended up enslaving her. And now she would long for David's son. You remember, Israel had rejected the Davidic king for so long when the kingdom split, and they didn't want anything to do with David's son. But now she was going to desire David's son once again when she was without a king. And she would dwell in captivity without a king. And all of this is the Lord's chastisement on her for abandoning him and now making her appreciate what she had lost. And that is her condition in the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord also said this, "Nor shall you have a man, and so too will I be toward you." There's something beautiful here about the Lord's faithfulness. He says that he himself would not take on another people. He was not going to replace them with another people. They were still his people, and he would not take on another wife. He will not take on another people. And did the Lord ever take on another people? He never did. He never found another Abraham to make a nation out of, did he? There is only one people of God. And in the New Testament, we Gentiles are grafted into that one people of God. He has not replaced his ancient people. He has grafted us into their people. Romans 9, verse 17. You being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He was going to dramatically expand the people of God, yes, but he never took on a different people. And what does that mean for us? It puts to death dispensationalism, doesn't it? He will never have another people. Dispensationalism says that Christ took on another church, separate from the Old Testament church. But God says no. He will never take on another people. And for us as Gentiles, our father is Abraham through Christ. And we are the one people of God. This might lead into a slight excursion, so bear with me for a little bit. And you can ask the question then, because it might be in your mind, what of the Jewish people then? Paul explains what's happening with them in Romans 11, verses 28 through 33. Please bear with this slight excursion, because it actually does deal with the topic of our text. Speaking of the Jewish people, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. I hope you hear Hosea in his. Even to these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. First, I hope you are hearing the language of Hosea throughout that text. If you go back to Romans 9 through 11, you're going to find it there. But anyway, you remember this language when we thought of Lo Ruhamah earlier. No mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But more to the point for tonight, Paul said, these also, speaking of the Jews, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Now it's interesting here. In some way then, God means to provoke the Jews to jealousy through us. Friends, what we want to pray is that the Jewish people would see the love Christ has for his church, and that they in turn would also see that the love we have for Jesus Christ, and that would provoke them to jealousy, and that would make them realize and come to their senses of what they have done, that they have turned away from the living God, that they have turned away from the precious Savior, to make them realize that they have been serving sin and they are no longer serving Jehovah. And that they would see the love that is typified in Hosea is the love of God in Jesus Christ. When we, the church, love him in a way and see the love of God towards us in a way that they do not experience for themselves. That beautifully, through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. That we who have received mercy should extend the means of grace to them, that they may obtain mercy in the Christ that we preach. We who have obtained that mercy. Friends, let us show the Jews the mercy of Christ and plead for them to return to their first husband. For they have chased their idols instead of Jehovah, and have they not suffered greatly for it? Being estranged for so long, you see them as a picture of Gomer, don't you? Bound in their sin, and they don't even see it. Well, that was a brief excursion, yes, but it does help you understand. The Lord says he will never take for himself a different people. One people of God, one bride, one church. And with that, we come to our final heading, that Christ's bride will seek him. Well, as the time in captivity grew, you know this, the people of God longed for Jehovah all the more. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. After their time in captivity, Israel would seek Jehovah once again. They would repent of chasing idols. And that was certainly the case, wasn't it, people of God? You remember the Gospels. We're starting one now. Jesus contended against many sins, didn't he? But never against golden calves. Never against Baal worship. Never against Asherahs. Their time in captivity made them seek Jehovah. And that was the end intended by his chastisement. But they would not only seek Jehovah, God says they would also seek David, their king. Now that's not a reference to King David himself. No one expected him to come from the dead and be their king. But it's a reference to David's son, the Messiah, the Christ. And is that not what was in the heart of God's people at the very beginning of the Gospels? John 4, the Samaritan woman, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Matthew 3, John the Baptist sends a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Luke 2, Simeon waits for the consolation of Israel and said he could depart from this world seeing the Lord's Christ. Jehovah told them, you shall not play the harlot. You shall seek me, and you shall seek David the king. And the chastisement worked. They listened. They sought Jehovah and his Christ. Before they chased their lovers, now they looked for Jesus Christ. And how well then this context fits the background to Luke, doesn't it? It's incredible how the Lord has fit these two books together, and I pray that that would increase your faith. It was not planned, that these two books would so well join together in the preaching. So the chastisement had its intended effect, and the Lord had withdrew him. His aim is that she would seek him. And you've seen that in Hosea a few times now. Remember, first he hedged her in so she couldn't find her lovers. Second, he said he would take her to a wilderness to allure her. And third, now he would redeem her and place her in a time of isolation from himself. Why did he do it? Why did he do these things? The answer is so that she would grow lovesick for her God, and that she would seek him earnestly until the day came when she saw him coming back to her. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Gospels with Mary Magdalene. You remember when Jesus was in the grave and then she couldn't find him in the tomb, don't you? You remember how she wept for him. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When Jesus appeared to her, and remember, he was obscuring himself from her. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus, you look at the reaction she had. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Being away from Jesus for 3 days, friends, how she missed him so. That when he finally appeared to her, all she could do is cling to him. And that's the end intended by the Lord in withdrawing himself from you for a season. He intends that when he reveals himself once again, you will realize what you have missed, and you will cling to him. That's all you can do. Song of Songs 3:4. "When I found the one I love, I held him and would not let him go." After a time away from Jesus, you will cling to him and not want to let him go. If you have ever been in a place where you have been chastened by the Lord after a season of sin, and I'm sure all of us have been there, friend, when Jesus returns back to you after the chastisement, you will not want to let him go. Many of you know this if you've been in a season of backsliding. The Lord chastens you, sometimes quite painfully, pulling you from the idols who had left you on the auction block. He sends you into captivity, as it were, away from himself. The Lord seems distant. But what does that make the true child of God do? Seek him all the more. You remember with the harlot in Hosea 2, what did she finally realize? "It was better for me with my first husband." And so you, like her, will seek him. And when he seems distant, friend, you might want to sing Psalm 77. "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, 'This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary.'" It's a wonderful psalm to sing if you are in a season where the Lord has chastened you and he seems so far away. And you see here at the very end of it, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And after that season, you return to the sanctuary, to the assembly of God's people. But now you no longer do it out of compulsion, and you no longer do it out of habit. You go to public worship because you want to find the one you love. You look for him in the Word once more, and you open your Bible with anticipation, even a Bible that might have been gathering dust. You open your Psalter and you sing of the Psalms which speak of Christ and his beauty, and you praise the one you had cast away, in favor of your sin and idols. You return to prayer once again on your knees, and you plead that the Lord would make His face shine upon you once again. And when His time of chastening is over, and you see that He has drawn close once again, like Mary, you cry, Rabboni, and you cling to Him. As you find Him in the Word once again, and He speaks to your heart and allures you, you perceive His voice in the preaching of the Word once again, speaking straight to you, and you recognize that He hears your prayers, and you realize that He has drawn close once again, and you realize how much you have missed Him. And so you say with the Shulamite, I will hold Him and not let Him go. And when you do, His chastening has taken its effect. Friend, I've spoken to some of you, and I know that you've gone through seasons like this. And if you're in the middle of a season like this where the Lord seems distant, continue to seek Him. Continue to seek Him, and He will be found by you when the time of chastening is over, if you are backsliding. Turn away from your idols, however, and turn back to Jesus Christ. And so we should believe, even though it's not said here in our text, we should believe, because it's a picture of Christ's love for the church, that Gomer herself embraced her husband after some time away from him and said, I will hold him and not let him go. For the prophet's life was a picture of God's people embracing Jesus. And so Hosea 3 verse 5 says, they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And what does that mean? That's an interesting expression, maybe foreign to our ears. What does it mean that they will fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days? Well, the latter days, contextually, are days after the captivity. These are the days of Jesus Christ. And as far as fearing the Lord and His goodness, I know that sounds strange, but it means that they would find true reverence for their God in their heart. That's how the Old Testament expresses faith, the fear of the Lord. Because a heart of true faith has fear for God. It has reverence for God. The fear of the Lord in the heart will replace a heart of idolatry. If you have the fear of the Lord, a heart of idolatry will be far from you. And it's our sin nature that thinks that the fear of the Lord is not compatible with love. But we are in the book of Hosea, which has preached what? Over and over again, you must love the Lord your God. And God says in this same book, you must fear Him as well. And so these two concepts are not contradictory or opposed to one another. But you must understand it is a blessed thing to fear the Lord. Because when you fear God, you fear no man. You fear no idol. You fear no powers. You fear no principalities. You fear nothing but God Almighty. And so you will hate your sin if you fear God. And you will abhor idolatry. And you will not seek the strength of the world. You will not seek the powers of horses and chariots in your time of need. And you will not fret if you fear the Lord. And sin truly will have no dominion over you, for you fear God, and your love to Him will remain chaste. Have you ever heard the Bible speak in this way? That the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Have you ever heard that? It's Isaiah 33, verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. The fear of the Lord is treasure. It's a wonderful gift He gives you. It's the gift of God to fear the Lord. So we understand that perhaps, but why will we fear His goodness as well? That, I think, throws more people for a loop. Why will we fear the goodness of God? Well, the parallel is in Jeremiah 33, verse 9, and that provides the interpretation. When the Lord said He would judge the Babylonians for taking His people captive, He says on that day, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I provide for it. Why are you to tremble at the goodness of God? because we justly deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be like the Babylonians, destroyed, cast away, thrown into the lake of fire with the reprobates. We deserve to be a vessel of wrath, friends. Gomer and ourselves, we do not deserve the goodness, and we do not deserve the grace of God. And if that does not make you tremble, there is something terribly wrong with you, friend. For only divine grace has made you a saint. And that is why you must fear the Lord's goodness. For without it, you would find yourself lost forever. And as you realize there was nothing in me, nothing one bit, that made the Lord love me, you ask the question, why? Why me? And you tremble. You will tremble at His goodness. It's a mystery for sure. All I know is was His good pleasure to shower mercy on a sinner who did not deserve it. But that thought, rather than leading you to looseness, leads you to a holy and reverent fear. Fear the Lord and His goodness, you who are called saints. Love Him and fear Him. And so thus ends the story of Hosea and Gomer. There is much more to the book of Hosea, of course. As we continue along, you will find that the prophet continues to preach powerfully. But in these first three chapters, blessedly, before he gets into a lot of the charges against Israel, he shows what the Lord will do for the people of God through this story of marriage, harlotry, and redemption. He gives these first three chapters for you to continue to go back to keep the end of the story in view as he lays charges against God's people. And I've found, sadly, too many will abandon this book at the end of chapter 3. There are a lot of preaching series I've noticed on sermon audio that stop at chapter 3. But that would be a real shame, friend. But to do that is to miss out on so much of God's heart and so much necessary chastening we need to receive. And so we have just begun the book, even if we now leave Gomer in the hands of her husband, arms of her husband. And I pray we ourselves will leave this chapter resting in the arms of our beloved Lord Jesus. Please rise for prayer.